Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, you could turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. If you're somewhat new to the Bible, if you can find the New Testament, the book of Acts comes right after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you'll find Acts. In the chair Bible that is in most of the seats in front of you, if you need a copy of God's Word, you can turn to page 966. Our passage this morning is on page 966. A few weeks ago, I preached from Ephesians chapter 2 on Christian unity in a series that we called We Are One. That message was titled We Are One Family. And in the introduction, I said that the experience of unity is a fragile thing. The theological truth of Christian unity is that what Christ purchases for us by his blood is in fact rock solid. He is, as Ephesians 2 tells us, the chief cornerstone of Christian unity. But the experience of unity is often a fragile thing because we have the fleshly tendency to center our experience of church on ourselves, on our preferences, on our own expectations, on our own feelings. And this makes unity fragile because it makes us the cornerstone of our unity. And we are not as strong as Jesus. In this morning's passage, we see how Christian unity is conducted and composed, but also how it can be compromised. We're going to see the making of the promise of church unity, but also the peril of church unity. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and we're going to read to verse 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all were continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120. And said, "Brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell head first, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field is called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling become desolate. Let no one live in it. Let someone else take his position.' Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'You, Lord, know everyone's hearts. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this apostolic ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that you would bless our hearts by the preaching of it. Help us to own what we ought to own. Help us to love your Son more greatly. Help us to savor his grace more sweetly. Father, help us to, in all these things, draw near to you, that we would leave this place transformed. And it's in your Son's name we pray these things. In the name of Jesus, amen. I'm picking up where we left off in our journey through the Acts of the Apostles last week. We should do a little bit of catch-up. Luke, who is the writer of all of this, he has chronicled Christ's parting instructions to his disciples. In chapter 1, he reminds them of his promise, Jesus does, he reminds them of his promise of the Holy Spirit coming in power, a moment that we'll actually see in our passage next week. And then he ascends to heaven, what we saw in our passage last week, going back from whence he came in his descent in the incarnation. In today's passage, we see then the remaining 11 disciples and the rest of the earliest followers of Jesus beginning the establishment of Christ's church, beginning to set some things in order in anticipation of the Spirit's official empowering of them and in anticipation of the Spirit-powered mission that they're about to embark on. If you remember back in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, Jesus told them to wait until the Spirit comes before moving forward in earnest. He's told them to wait upon the Lord. And that's exactly what they're doing as we even look at our passage this morning. Though Christ has ascended, and though the Holy Spirit has not yet, to use Jesus' words, come upon them in power, they're not in limbo. They're in patient reliance on God. We see how in their waiting, they're tending to the seed of unity that Christ himself planted in the shedding of his own blood. They're embracing the promise of unity in him. And in order to embrace the promise of unity, what's the first thing that we see them doing? Praying. Which tells us the first thing we need to know about Christian unity from this passage. Christian unity is conducted prayerfully. Christian unity is conducted prayerfully. The first thing the early church does in their waiting on God, the first thing they do in order to tend to that seed of unity planted by Jesus is pray. Look at verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs. This is that upper room where they were staying in previously. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. We should know this is a different Judas. This is not Judas Iscariot. Judas, the son of James. They're all, what? Continually united in prayer. And not just them. Along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They all were continually united in prayer. The early church, not even just the apostles, all of them, the women, Jesus' brothers. Later we see 120 Christians, a part of this community. The book of Acts has a well-won reputation for highlighting the apostles' courageous preaching of the gospel, of highlighting the immense suffering and persecution that the early church endured, for highlighting the organization of the local churches, putting things in order, establishing leaders. But the thread that runs through everything is prayer. The words pray or prayer appear 32 times in the book of Acts, more than any other New Testament book. The early church prayed. Notice in verse 24, also they prayed for God's choice in who ought to replace Judas Iscariot. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we see that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In Acts chapter 3, we see that Peter and John were going to a gathering specifically devoted to prayer. They were going to a prayer service. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles utter a prayer for boldness. Lord, give us boldness in this mission to preach your gospel in the face of hostility. In Acts chapter 6, when the office of the deacon is first established, we're told it's so that the elders can focus on ministry of the word and prayer. On and on through all of their gatherings, through all of their mission, through all of their sufferings and imprisonment, through all of their everything, the church prayed continually. Now, we might ask, why? Why'd they do this? Most people think of prayer as a religious thing to do. It's a vital aspect of spirituality, whatever that means. But for the early church, prayer wasn't just a marker of being religiously different. It wasn't just a sign of being formally Christian. Prayer is the sign of their dependence on God. And because of that, it was a sign of their unified focus on God. Prayer is an intimate thing. It's our speaking to the living God. Prayer is the chief way that we make our Christianity personal. You can read your Bible, come to church, listen to sermons, read Christian books, download Christian podcasts, and you can do all of that without communing with the triune God. Prayer is how we draw near to the God who's drawn near to us. And when we do that together, we experience a supernatural unity that we won't experience if we're not praying. A corporate communion with God sweetens our communion with each other. It's a common complaint in the evangelical world to note that the church prayer service is the least attended function on the church calendar. If you want to hear preaching or you want to sing some songs, people will show up. But if you just want to pray, people don't. It's become a cliche to say that. And to the extent that it's true, it's a sign that a church is not as unified as it thinks it is. Liberty Baptist Church is certainly not perfect in this regard, but there's a reason why we pray at community groups. There's a reason why in our worship gatherings we pray at the beginning of the service. There's a reason why we pray at the beginning of the sermon and at the end of the sermon. It's why we have an elder come forward to lead us in a corporate prayer together. It's why we have a prayer of confession typically in our service. There's a reason why the pastors pray at every elders meeting, praying for specific members, praying for you. We make our way through the church membership directory to have prayed through the whole membership directory at least two times every year. So at each meeting, there's a section of the directory. Alphabetically, we're just working through. And so we reach out. Is there some way we can be praying for you? And we pray through that directory at every single meeting. There's a reason why the pastors make themselves available after the service for prayer with you. There's a reason why in the middle of an elders meeting, even as we're discussing pastoral care, Pastor Sam may say, hey, can we just stop for a moment and pray for this member? Let's not just discuss the issue. Let's actually pray for them. Let's bring them before the Lord. There's a reason why you pray in your devotional times. Why you pray in your family worship times, why you pray at meal times. It's not because you want to be a religious person, right? It's because you want to take your faith personally. We pray because God is God and we are not. And when we pray, we practice closeness with God. And when we participate in prayer together, we participate in closeness with God together, and thus closeness with each other. The early church understood this. They knew that if they were going to stay unified, if they're going to stay on the same page, if they're going to make it through thick and thin, they have to conduct their unity prayerfully. It's when we close ourselves off to intimacy with God that we begin to drift into problems. When we disengage from prayer, we begin to see fractures, not just in our own individual life, but also in our churches. One reason, in fact, the early church prayed so much, I think, is because they knew the experience of unity could be threatened if they drifted from closeness to God. A drift from closeness to God inevitably entails a drift from closeness to God's church. Which leads to the second point. Christian unity is compromised sinfully. Christian unity is compromised sinfully. In prayer, we can embrace the promise of Christian unity. In prayerlessness, we begin to see the peril of disunity. Indeed, it's the self-reliance of sin that compromises the sweetness of our fellowship. What we see Luke allude to here in this passage is how the unity of the apostles was disrupted by the one who sought his own way, even as he was involved in the midst of Christ's mission. Right? That person was Judas, and Luke records Peter addressing this fracture, this compromise of their unity by Judas's sin. Look at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120. and said, "Brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell head first, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field is called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, let someone else take his position.'" Now, if you know more of the biblical account of Judas's death, you may note something interesting here. What may look like, at least on the surface, as a discrepancy between Luke's description of Judas's death here and the description of it like in Matthew's gospel. Matthew details that Judas went to the field and hanged himself. Luke says here that he went to the field and he fell headfirst and his body burst open and his guts spilled out. Is there a contradiction in these two accounts? Well, no. There's actually a couple of possible ways to reconcile these accounts. Actually, more than a couple. A lot of scholars have noted that Matthew's way of shortening events and Luke's penchant for adding details. If you recall, as we set up the context of Acts, we were reminded that Luke is a doctor, and so he has a great attention to detail. He's always including lots of details. One possibility we have then, in looking at these two accounts as a composite, is that Judas hung himself and either fell from his hanging place or was cut down from his hanging place, at which point he landed in such a way that he split open. Perhaps another likely scenario is this. The Greek expression in verse 18 that we have translated here, fell headfirst, in the ESV and some other translations, it says fell headlong. You might have a Bible open that says fell headlong. It can also have the connotation of swelling up. So some scholars actually envision that Judas's corpse hanging there became bloated in the heat and split open while he was still hanging. Augustine suggested another possibility, which is that Judas hung himself, but the rope or the branch broke, and he fell from a height and then was split open upon landing. You may think that's a little too clever. Augustine's getting a little too creative, maybe. I would point out, however, if you think that's a little too clever, it's not the craziest thing in the Bible. Like, if you think a branch breaking is, I don't know, have I got a rest of the Bible for you? Okay? In any event, the two accounts don't contradict each other. We can just put them in composite with each other. It's very likely that Matthew's giving us the first part, and Luke is, as one scholar put it, is giving us a sequel, like what happened next. What the account of Judas's death does do primarily, and this is, I think, Luke's point in adding this background to Peter's words on the matter. He's not trying to raise the question of like, wait a minute, how did Judas die? He's wanting us to see the consequences of sin. That's the major import of this detail. In fact, you may think you're in control of your own destiny, even taking matters into your own hands, but the Lord will punish sin. And it's not unlike the Lord in the scriptures to see somebody's going, I'm just going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to end my life this way. And the Lord's saying, no. Even in death, you don't get to call the shots. You have rebelled against my plan. You rebelled against the authority of my son. So it's an inglorious end that he is stewarded to. Someone who's brought an inglorious end or tried to bring an inglorious end to Christ's ministry receives an inglorious end himself. Peter reminds us in verse 17, he was one of our number. He shared in this ministry. He was a part of the community. But he compromised the unity with his self-centeredness. We often think of the threats outside of the church, those who accuse or seek to oppress or just insult outside. Here is a reminder that there are often threats inside that compromise our unity. Brothers and sisters, sin is an all-encompassing threat. Private sin, public sin. It doesn't matter if everybody knows about it or only you and God know about it. When you make it a regular practice to indulge in the self-centeredness of disobedience to God, you compromise the unity God has given you in the church. You compromise your communion with Him, and you compromise your communion with your brothers and sisters. And it can start so subtly. I don't imagine Judas began his departure from the faith in a big dramatic rebellion. It didn't start there. It began with probably these little doubts. Doubts that he coddled and kind of nurtured. And those likely led to suspicions and jealousies and resentment. It began with disappointments. Maybe he's disappointed that Jesus wasn't conducting his ministry of meekness and mercy in a way that was going to end in political revolution, like perhaps Judas thought this was supposed to go. Military zealotry. And so Judas is faced in the contrast between his own dreams of how the kingdom of God is supposed to go and what Jesus is actually doing, and they're not matching up. And his own dream for how the kingdom of God is supposed to go became an idol for him. And so step by step, he walked gradually in his own wisdom, nurturing grievances in his heart, until eventually his heart is not captive to Christ. John tells us in his gospel that the devil got into his heart. And it can happen very subtly to us as well. Very few of us threaten division due to heresy or unrepentant sexual immorality. Those things happen, of course. But they're not as common as the normal divisive threat. The kind that usually begins when we absolutize our preferences and spiritualize our disappointments. We absolutize our preferences when we take things that are just personal preferences and we make them litmus tests for faithfulness. If my personal preferences aren't prioritized in the church must be in the wrong. They're doing something wrong. They don't have it right. Or we spiritualize our disappointments when we take just the garden variety disagreements or differences that just happen to be normal life and relationship with each other, and we make them black and white cases for grievances against another. You know, just being in relationship means embracing or facing the garden variety disagreements and differences. Those of you who are single, you're thinking about marriage, and it's going to be so wonderful. It's so sanctifying. It's a lifelong lesson in learning how to deal with differences and disagreements, to bring grace to, wow, this other person has their own mind and their own heart, and it doesn't always match up with mine. You disappointed me. Not by sin or, you know, purposely even trying to give me offense, but just by doing something or being something that I wouldn't do or that I don't want to be. Thus, you owe me. I deserve your conformity to my vision for the church. About 15 years ago, Ray Ortlund wrote a sobering and convicting article with step-by-step instructions on how to divide a church in just 3 weeks. He outlined the plan this way. Week one, walk into church today and think about how long you've been a member, how much you've sacrificed, how underappreciated you are. Take note of every way you're dissatisfied with your church now. Take note of every person who displeases you. Meet for coffee this week with another member and share your heart. Discuss how your church is changing, how you're being left out. Ask your friend who else in the church has concerns. Week two, send an email to a few other concerned members. Inform them that a groundswell of grievance is surfacing in your church. Problems have gone unaddressed for too long. As complaints come in, form them into a petition to demand an accounting from the leaders of the church. Circulate the petition quietly. Gathering support will be easy. Even happy members can be used if you appeal to their sense of fairness. Your side deserves a hearing. week 3. When the growing moral fervor, ill-defined but powerful, reaches critical mass, contact the leaders with your demands. Inform them of all the woundedness in the church, which leaves you with no choice but to put your petition forward. Inform them that, for the sake of reconciliation, the concerns of the body must be satisfied. Whatever happens from this point on, you have won. You've changed the subject in your church from gospel advance to your own grievances. To some degree, you'll get your way. Your church will need 3 or 4 years to recover. But at any future time, you can do it all again. It just takes 3 weeks. Now, are there good reasons to confront others? Of course. Are there good reasons to divide? Yes. False doctrine, unrepentant sin, disqualified leaders, patterns of unhealth that would disqualify. But what Ortlund has pointed out here is the subtle way that you and I sometimes take our preferences, our disappointments, and we absolutize them and spiritualize them. We turn them into opportunities to ignore the biblical commands to Colossians 3:13, bear with one another and forgive one another if anyone has a grievance against another. To 2 Peter 3:14, make every effort to be found without spot or blemish in his sight at peace. To Romans 12:10, outdo one another, showing honor. To Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, none of these verses indicates that unity happens on autopilot. We're not going to drift into unity. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Unity is compromised when we take our focus off Christ and put it on ourselves. The devil hates the unity of the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, a church has not been entrusted to us that we might become its accuser before God and men. When we do that, we let the accuser into our heart. And here's the outcome of the pursuit of sin. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling become desolate. Let no one live in it. Let someone else take his position. This is a warning to anyone who would compromise Christian unity with their sin. You may think you're giving others what they deserve, but you're only losing your own place. But Peter points to the book of Psalms to show that the Lord knew this would happen. It's foretold, foreordained. He said the Holy Spirit foretold this event. God knew it would happen. Just as Jesus at that table says, one of you is going to betray me. It's a reminder and an encouragement, actually, that thirdly and finally, Christian unity is composed sovereignly. It may be compromised sinfully, but it's composed sovereignly. Someone else will take his position. Commenting on this passage, David Peterson says, the risen Lord is not frustrated by human rebellion, and he will not allow even apostasy to hinder the fulfillment of his saving purpose. No one and nothing can thwart the establishment of Christ's true church. We might mess up our experience of church in a million different ways, but Jesus has promised that not even the gates of hell will prevail against the church. The church is a family that God has made. One of the things this means is that unity is a spiritual reality that's ours in the gospel. Meaning that while we can compromise the experience of unity with our sin, we can't create unity with our virtue. God creates unity with his sovereign grace. Ephesians 2 reminds us of that. It reminds us that he has made us one. So the apostles move to walk in that unity. Judas, his role is going to be replaced. Verse 21, therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these, it's necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who's also known as Justice, and Matthias. I love this, you know, Joseph has all these nicknames. Joseph, called Barsabbas and Justice, and you know, Slim and T-Bone. And then, and they're like, and Matthias. Matthias is like, oh, what about a cool nickname for me, guys? Right? These are the two guys. So they pray. You, Lord, you know everyone's hearts. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this apostolic ministry that Judas Iscariot left to go where he belongs. So they cast lots for them, verse 26. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, here's the second interesting thing about this text, at least to me. Two things. As soon as I read this, you would hope, you know, that my first thing is like, oh, look at all the exegetical insights and the Christward focus. The two things I see as soon as I look at this passage is a guy with his guts coming out of his stomach, and they're gambling or something, right? I mean, what is this casting lots all about? The early church cast lots? Is that how we find leaders? Tonight, at the members' meeting, we're going to vote on two new elder candidates. Maybe we should just have them draw numbers out of a hat or something. Flip a coin, right? Which one of you has more nicknames, right? I don't know. Okay, it's just me. I just thought it was really interesting. But we should note, again, first of all, we'll just take it step by step. We get a bigger picture. The first thing they do is pray. They don't just randomly go, hey, we got a lot of guys here. Let's just draw straws, see which one. No, we're waiting on the Lord. Let's pray. Let's ask for wisdom. Let's ask for clarity. Let's ask for the revelation of his sovereignty in this moment. And then they have, right, not just haphazardly who all's here. They have qualified men that they're choosing from. This isn't just like asking every man present to draw straws. They instead have these two qualified men for the role, but they only needed one. The second thing we see is they probably need to, we need to understand the cultural background of what's happening here. As we progress through Acts, as the early churches are being established, you'll notice they're not casting lots along the way. Instead, leaders are appointed, congregations are affirming people in these offices, and so on. But here, in the consideration of the apostolic model, there's something in the background that's fueling the particular practice at this time. They're wanting to have an apostle. Now, this is an office that's not in function in the church anymore. I don't care what anybody out there calls themselves. Even while the apostolic mission of the church continues. Apostolic or apostle just means sent ones. So the church today and our church continues the apostolic mission. But the office of the apostle, that ends when these men who saw with their own eyes the risen Christ, they themselves have gone on to glory. So we ask ourselves, like, why not just take both the guys? They're both qualified. Just bring them both in. Why is it 12? Is there some kind of magic number? Well, just think about your Old Testament. Think about where the number 12 might come from. Why did Jesus have 12 disciples in the first place? I mean, he had those on the periphery. There were other followers. We even see them reflected here in this passage because they're saying these two guys are coming from the community that's been following us along from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But they weren't among the 12. The 12 is, among other things, probably primarily a reflection of the 12 tribes of Israel. So as God established his covenant with Israel, so Christ establishes his new covenant with spiritual Israel. 12 founding tribes, 12 founding apostles. And they're here in Jerusalem for this meeting. And they're drawing from an ancient Jewish tradition, the casting of lots. It's seen in Leviticus 16. It's seen in Numbers 26. It's seen in Jonah chapter 1. But as these men wait for the Holy Spirit to officially send them on the mission to be a light to the whole world, they're likely thinking about perhaps Proverbs 16:33, which reads, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So they have two qualified men. They cast lots to reflect the Jewish custom, trusting in God's sovereignty. The lot falls into the lap, as it were, of Matthias. And then verse 26, he is added, likely by affirmation of the followers who are gathered. In fact, some commentators point out that the Greek word translated to the English phrase was added has the connotation of chosen by a vote. So it's not likely that the lot was deciding who the apostle was, but who the candidate would be, and then the congregation got to affirm, yeah, that guy. They're bringing him in. He's added now to the number. One thing that this section reminds us of, just kind of a spiritual takeaway, is that none of us, and none of them, but none of us is as important as the gospel itself. No church member, no pastor, no deacon, no Christian is as vital to the church as Christ himself is. That Judas tried to derail things and got himself derailed and then was replaced is a reminder that Christ will build his church. Unity might be compromised sinfully, but praise God, it's composed sovereignly. He is putting us together and he will keep putting us together. Another thing this section reminds me of is the end result of Judas's self-interest. He betrays Jesus. Why? Out of greed, superficially. Also, probably out of resentment. Out of a deep, self-exalting disappointment. Judas could not see the cross as precious. He saw the cross as the defeat of Jesus, and therefore the defeat of himself. The defeat of his own political dreams. The defeat of his own vision of power, of a worldly kingdom. But at the cross, where Christ takes upon himself the sin of the world, receiving the wrath of God owed to every sinner, every person, he was not being defeated. He was claiming victory. By submitting himself to the will of the Father in his own crucifixion, he secures the unity of those who will trust by his blood. They cast lots under his crucified feet. Not in faith, but in rebellion, even as he was carrying out the Father's plan. They divided his clothes, while with his crucified hands, he was weaving the robe of righteousness for his church. And while Judas's rebellion saw him hanged and split open as a testimony to his inglorious compromise, Jesus's faithfulness saw him hanged on a cross and split open to give living water to all who thirst for grace. They meant the cross as evil, but God meant it for good. They thought they were winning, but the sovereign hand of God was composing the decisive act of atonement for sinners. They were not in control. No one takes his life from him. He willingly lays it down. And to further prove it, he rises from the grave. They meant the cross as his end. He means it as a planting of the seed of the church. And his returning from the grave is the first blossoming life of a Christian church that not only emerges from the ash of Golgotha into the whirlwind of spiritual mission, but the life of a Christian church that emerges from the ash of this life into the eternal glory of the new heavens and the new earth. We will be one forever because our Lord lives forever. And we can be one now. With him and with each other, if we'll repent of our sin and put our faith in the crucified and risen Savior. What do you need to repent of this morning? What is it that has diminished the glory of Christ in your life and in your heart? What is it that's distracted you from seeing him, beholding him? Turn from that. You may not see the stress fractures at the moment. But the longer you look at anything other than Christ, the more those fractures will grow. Turn to Jesus and trust in his sovereign grace. It's the only way to glory. It's the only way to be united to him. And it's the only way to be united to his hell-proof church. Let me pray for you. Father, we trust in your comfort, the comfort of grace. We know, just as I talked to a sweet sister after the first service, that as we feel convicted over our focus on lesser things, as we lament how often we take our eyes off of you, you are never far from us. That the good news of your Son means that by faith we are united to him forever. So Father, I pray that every believer in this room would right this moment in their hearts renounce the things that are pulling them away from you and claim instantaneously what you have already given them by grace. We are seated with your Son in the heavenly places. We are hidden with him in you. Help us to turn from our sin and see the love that is given to us at the cross and out of the empty tomb. Father, for any soul in this room that has not placed its faith in you, I pray that you would grant them the new birth this very morning. Help them to see the love of your Son, his cross and resurrection as saving for them. We know that you can do that. We ask that you would. All for the glory of your Son. May his name be magnified in us and in our church. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.